we're going to introduce the next subject, but I'm actually not going to get into the questions just yet. God willing, we'll get to the questions next week. But we're introducing questions 60 to 65, which are about the fourth commandment. And I want to introduce them to you tonight by taking you through some specific things. But as we begin, if you will turn to two different passages of Scripture, and we'll pray, and then I want to set some things before you. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I was reading through the public Scripture reading for this coming Lord's Day, and as I did so, I saw these verses, and it struck me as just very germane and appropriate to what we're talking about tonight. Verses 126 through 128 of Psalm 119 says this: "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Now, do you notice what he's saying there? If God gives me a commandment, then I bring my understanding and submission to it. If he says it's right, I consider it to be right. I bow before it. The second text I want you to go to is James chapter 2. James 2 and verses 8 through 12. Now, just humor me. Is the book of James in the New Testament or the Old?
No.
Okay, well, the biblically literate among us answer is in the Old Testament or the New? It's in the New. All right. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Actually, 8 through 12. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us as we gather together. Thank you for this good group of saints that have come together to pray and to hear your word and to fellowship with one another. We pray that our meeting will not be in vain, but that you will meet with us and do a mighty work in our midst. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start off by running by you six different scenarios that we could potentially face someday as a local church, and ask you something of how should we respond to them if these things happened. Obviously, I've chosen these six things for a specific reason, and I'm putting them in a specific order for a specific reason as well. So let me just begin to run through them. We're going to run through them once, and then I'm going to briefly recap them a second time. But here they are. First scenario. What if you discovered that one of your fellow members had in their house a statue of Buddha and a shrine to Buddha, and that they had it hidden away in a secret part of the house, and every night before they went to bed, they bowed down before it and they burned incense in front of it and prayed to Buddha? And you discovered it and you confronted them about it, and their response was, "Well, I believe in the triune God of the Bible, but I believe there's also other gods, and I don't see any contradiction between worshiping Buddha and worshiping Jesus." Would you have a problem with that? Yes. And what if you came to the elders and said you felt concerned enough, you felt the elders needed to know, and we said, "Oh, that's terrible," but we did nothing, and we did not confront them? What would you think of us as pastors? Think we're compromisers, right? Okay. Let's think of a second scenario. Second scenario is, what if you found out that a woman in our church confessed to you that she had a crucifix hanging on her wall, and at night she bowed down before it and crossed herself and made the sign of the cross and prayed to Jesus and used it as an object of adoration, and she also prayed the rosary and used rosary beads? What would you think of that? And And if you came to the elders and said, you know, we have a closet Catholic in our midst, and we've concerned about this, and the elder said, oh, I hate that. That's too bad. But, you know, she's a big giver to the church. So we're not going to confront her. What would you think about that? Now, what's sad is this kind of stuff happens all the time, doesn't it? I've never heard of that particular thing, but this kind of stuff happens. This is the mindset so often of evangelicalism. Okay, third scenario. Two men in our church, say, work on the same construction site. Actually, two men worked on the same construction site today, Keith and Luke. But I know this didn't happen. But let's say, just in our scenario, that two men, two church members, were on the same job site. And somebody on that job site made one of those men really, really angry. And he began to yell and to cuss and to scream. And in the middle of his anger, he took God's name in vain. What do you think the response should be? His sin was public. His repentance should be public as well, shouldn't it? His confession of sin should be public. We saw just last week in the Old Testament, there was a young man who was stoned to death in the Old Covenant because he had taken God's name in vain in the middle of a fight. But again, what if we did nothing? We knew about this. The church came to know about it, but we did nothing. Would that be compromise? Yes. Scenario number four. What if a teenage member of our church, who was a member of good standing, began openly rebelling to his parents' authority? So much so that he was being openly defiant in ways that other people could observe and see, and in fact was getting on social media and spewing all kinds of horrible things about his parents in the public eye. The church knew about it. The elders knew about it. And you approached us about it and said, y'all know what's going on, or you're seeing all this. And we said, but you know, he's friends with so many of the young people in our church. And if we confront him and put him under discipline because he's being openly defiant, those other families may get mad at us and leave the church. What would you think of that? Okay, fifth scenario. Let's suppose that we discovered that a member of our church had actually committed a murder. The police had a cadaver. They had a body, but they didn't know who did it. But this man, this woman, whoever it was, came to us and confessed, I killed someone. I killed somebody. They don't know that I did it, but I did it. What would our obligation be? We'd have to call the police. Because even though this man or woman may have been forgiven for their sin by God, they owe a debt to society. They have to be tried before a court of law. But what if we didn't do that? We just kept it to ourselves. Again, what would we think? Sixth and final scenario, okay, is this. What if we knew that there was a couple in our church, they weren't married, they were dating one another, but we discovered they're living in sin, they're living in fornication. We don't address it. Or we have a man in our church who is running around on his wife. There was a scenario in a Reformed Baptist church some years back, about 25 years ago, where a pastor inherited a new church, comes in, and he discovers that one of the men, I think it was a deacon, was having an affair. He went to the man's house, confronted him, and he said, oh, you're not going to do anything to me. He says, why do you think I'm not going to do anything to you? Because I know four other men in our church who are having affairs, and you won't go after them. He said, what are their names? And he went after them. And it would turn into a huge mess, a huge church split. But you know, God has blessed that church ever since. Matter of fact, they sent out Alan Beardmore to Australia. Okay. But again, we've known. I know some of you, some of the stories you have told me from the churches you've come from, you've told me of scenarios where not only were fornicators not dealt with, they were allowed to teach. They were allowed to be involved in various ministries, and nothing was ever said. Would you not be concerned if a church did not deal with those issues? Wouldn't you not be concerned that the leaven would leaven the whole lump because it's not being dealt with? Would you not conclude that your pastors were compromisers? They were men-fearers. They feared men more than they feared God. And it's rampant, isn't it? It's all about us. Now, let's very quickly go back through all those scenarios, and I want to ask you some very specific questions. Now, I told them in a specific order for a specific reason. The person who is a member of a church who bows down to Buddha and burns incense to Buddha, which of the commandments have they violated? The first one. All of them, according to James. But specifically, though, I'm looking for a specific answer. The first one, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second, you shall not have a carved image and bow down to it. Let's look at the next scenario. A church member who bows down before a crucifix and crosses themselves and then burns or uses rosary beads, what commandment have they violated? The second, right? Because they've taken an image of one of the persons of the Godhead or using it in adoration and worship, and they're burning strange and superstitious fire before God with their rosary beads. So they violated the second. The third scenario, where you had two men in our church go to a job site, one of them takes God's name in vain, what commandment has he broken? The third. The next one we talked about was a scenario where a young man who was a member of the church began to openly rebel against his parents. What commandment is that? It's the fifth. The one where a man was discovered to have murdered somebody. Which commandment is that? And to a couple living in fornication or a married couple living in adultery, what commandment is that? Now here's my point. Here's what I'm driving at. Why is it that if pastors and churches functionally treat those six commandments as if they're not binding, as if they're not perpetual, we will be accused of compromise? But what commandment is couched right in the middle of those six? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we do not deal with violations of those other commandments, and we could go on to talk about stealing and lying and being openly covetous too, right? If we don't deal with those commandments, we're considered compromisers. But if a pastor gets in the pulpit and simply says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and sets before you our obligations from God for the Lord's day, we are immediately accused of being legalists. And we are immediately accused of being Pharisees and militant. You're putting us under law, not under grace. You're a Judaizer. You're all these things. If we have to confront a member who skips church because they go to the Braves game, or who goes and, you know, does whatever, goes to Six Flags and skips out on church and all that kind of thing, then we're viewed as militant, controlling, authoritarian. But do you realize what we're doing? We are treating the fourth commandment as if it's somehow disconnected from the other nine. And what I'm trying to show you with these illustrations is this. We tend to think that nine of the Ten Commandments are God's commands and one is God's suggestion. But we're treating it as if it's an entirely different category. And the problem is, does the Bible itself allow us to do that? In the book of James, James chapter 2, which is in the New Testament, by the way, just in case, you know, Grandpa threw you off there. It's what James tells us. You've heard me use this illustration so many times before, but I'm going to say it again anyway, because it's an important illustration. I want to ask you, does the illustration fit what James teaches? He says if you broke one of the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Is that obvious? Because he quotes, you shall not commit adultery, right? He also quotes, do not murder. So he quotes, first of all, the seventh commandment, then he quotes the sixth commandment, and he says they're indivisible. He says you break one of them, you break all of them. It's like putting up dominoes. You tip over one domino and you got 10 dominoes in a row. What's going to happen? All 10 are going to fall over. But the illustration I've used in the past, you've got these window panes back here, see? Let's say that those are individual window panes, and let's say you had 10 of them, and you painted all 10 commandments on those 10 individual panes. Well, you could technically throw a baseball or a football or a rock through one of those panes, and the other nine panes would be what? They would still be okay, right? Isn't that exactly how we tend to think of the fourth commandment? We can break that one, and nothing else will be broken. But The problem is, does the Bible let us think that way? The New Testament doesn't let us think that way. It says, rather, that you take a full sheet of glass, one solid sheet, paint all 10 commandments on it, then try to throw a rock and hit just the fourth commandment. What's going to happen to the other nine? They're all going to break. And that's true of every single commandment. You can't break one without some way or shape or another breaking all the rest. I've used the example before of David and his sin with Bathsheba. When David's sin started, when he looked the second time at a woman who was bathing, he could see her from his rooftop. He saw Bathsheba. Now, for him to accidentally see her right that time, the moment was for him to walk away. Right then. But he didn't. He stopped, he gazed, he lingered, and started coveting after her. So he violated the 10th commandment. That's where he started. Then, knowing it was another man's wife, he brought her to his home. He stole her. That's actually what Nathan rebuked him for. You stole her, and she didn't belong to you, and you stole her. He committed adultery with her, and then he wanted to cover up her sin when she got pregnant. So he starts lying. And then when that doesn't work, he commits murder. Sends a note with Uriah. With Uriah the Hittite. Takes it back to the front lines and says, make sure you put Uriah close to where the archers are so he'll be killed. So he kills him. Then when Nathan rebukes him, so all five, it's five of the last commandments right there have been violated already. Then when Nathan rebukes him, he says, because of what you've done, the name of the Lord has been blasphemed by your enemies. The third commandment's been violated. Even so, it is with the fourth commandment. Consider this. Several passages of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 16. God says, they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths. Now listen to what it says next. For their heart went after idols. Why did they violate the fourth commandment? Because they violated the first and the second. You see, the fourth commandment was just the presenting issue. The real problem was idolatry. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. They violated the fourth commandment, and therefore I am profaned. The third commandment is broken. How about you shall not steal? God, when we use the term Lord's Day, that term, by the way, is a New Testament term, comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Greek construction there is the same exact construction that Paul uses in the book of 1 Corinthians when he talks about the Lord's Supper. Okay, we could eat supper here with the Kleindienst. Matter of fact, that's what we were hoping for after we're done. No, just kidding. Just kidding. And technically speaking, the Lord owns the supper that would be sitting on that table. But that's not the Lord's Supper, is it? The Lord's Supper is the supper that is uniquely the owner, owned by, possessed by, the Lord Jesus. The Lord's Day is the one day out of every week that is uniquely the possession of the Lord Jesus. It belongs to Him. Matter of fact, how many of you saw, I didn't see the film, but I saw a clip for it, a trailer for it. What was the name of that film? It's the one that had Will Smith in it, and he's the African doctor who started discovering the trauma that was going on for the NFL. People were suffering under trauma because of their hits and stuff. You remember this?
Concussion,
thank you. There's a line in the trailer where people are warning him, don't go against the NFL. And it says, you understand, this is a company that literally owns a day of the week. Sunday. Who owns Sunday? The Lord Jesus. It is the Lord's day. It is the day He owns. And it's my day to serve Him, your day to serve Him. Now, are we supposed to serve Him every day of the week? Yes. But to reserve that day specifically for worship and for rest, and for works of necessity and mercy, we are to set it aside, to make sure nothing encroaches upon it that keeps us or others from being able to rest and to worship the Lord. But if we take that for ourselves and just do what we want to do, we're stealing time from the Lord. As a matter of fact, let's be honest, the reason we have trouble with the fourth commandment is we don't like the idea of God being sovereign over our use of time. We like to be sovereign over our use of time. Now, I'm a convinced Sabbatarian. I'm telling you right now, I chafe against God wanting to be able to tell me what to do with my time as a convinced Sabbatarian. In other words, we all, when we look at the law, what do we see? We see our sin. And that's true of the fourth commandment. It's true of all the commandments. I look at there and I see my need for a Savior. That's what we all see, right? Well, let me be clear about several things here. First of all, I want to be clear, in light of what I've said, that your elders have no desire to be the Sabbath police. None whatsoever. If we come up with 1,000 rules and regulations about what is acceptable and what's not on the Lord's Day, then we will turn into the Pharisees. That's exactly what they did. And their man-made traditions actually made that day the most burdensome and least restful day of the entire week. In other words, the Sabbath itself got lost. It was buried under Jewish legalism. Today, it's not buried under Jewish legalism. It's buried under American lawlessness. That's what's buried under today. We have hardly a concept anymore of what this is. In the 50s, there was more of an idea of that. There was what was known as the Blue Laws. It was required by law. You had to shut down if you were a non-necessary business. And towns just shut down. You know, because it's time to go to church and rest and be in each other's homes and things like that. That's what you did, except for, you know, things that were necessary for life and for survival. You know, as we understand as elders, people come into our church, they don't necessarily always fully subscribe to our confession. Now, we would love it if you did. That'd be great, you know. But we know our members aren't always going to fully subscribe to everything in our confession. We get that. And you know something? I will tell you right now. If you don't fully subscribe to everything in our confession, but you're faithful to Christ all your life, and you die faithful, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. Now, I'd love it if you had the bonus of fully subscribing to the confession too. But we do say, when people come into our church, that you must recognize and respect our confession. Don't be surprised that we're teaching certain things because it's there. I mean, it's laid out for you, you know, what we believe is a matter of public record. And you don't do anything to try, by either by teaching or behaviors, that would undermine the things taught inside of our local church. That's true of all of us. I mean, you make your peace with things, even if you disagree with them. You say, well, if I'm going to join this church, I make my peace with where they are, or if I can't make my peace, then, you know, I need to go someplace where I can be at peace. But also, I would mention that oftentimes when you talk about the Sabbath, people immediately assume that you're some kind of perfectionist and that you're expecting perfection of God's people. I don't know why it is on that particular commandment that they do, but they'll act like you're being too fastidious when you say you need to be careful and circumspect about what you do and don't do on the Lord's Day. But over the years, we don't treat the rest of the commandments like that. And I'll illustrate my point, and I think you'll get what I'm saying immediately. Over the years, I don't know how many times I've quoted Jesus in Matthew 5, when he says, if a man looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart. I've always done that and then connected it to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking those commandments and applying them to our hearts. In all the years and all the times that I have ever taught that from the pulpit, not one time has a wife ever come up to me and said, Pastor Jerry, I think you're being too fastidious and legalistic. You know, my husband is a man. You know how men are. And they're going to sow their wild oats. And so I don't care if he looks at a pornographic magazine every once in a while or stares at another woman walking by in scantily clad clothes. I have never yet had a wife or a girlfriend tell me that. In fact, I'm pretty sure, ladies, y'all want your husbands to be really fastidious about that one, right? Right? And rightly so, because it's God's commandment. It is what God has spoken. Now, that being said, do we recognize that every one of us is going to have struggles with that area? That we're going to fall? That we're going to fail with our thought lives? As a matter of fact, is there any of the Ten Commandments that I expect, or, you know, I hope you don't expect me to be perfect about it, because I'm not. I'll tell you right now, I've never kept a Sabbath day perfectly holy in all my life. just as I have never been able to keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly in all my life. Because it shows me I need a Savior. And it shows me how much farther I've got to go. So, if you're struggling with the fourth commandment, guess what? So am I. Because I'm struggling with all the commandments. As we all are. But it points us over and over again. It humbles us and reminds us, go back to Calvary. Come back to the cross. Deal with sin. Grow in grace. But all this being said, so I hope I'm clear what I'm trying to say here. I am convinced that as we as individual Christians and as families and as a church grow in our ability to give God an entire day each week. I mean, how many of you go, I have to spend a whole day with my wife? Really? I have to spend a whole day with my husband? Oh man, do I have to? No, I get to spend a whole day with my wife. If I get to spend a whole day with my wife, I'm excited about it. We get to spend a whole day with our God. To set aside every distraction and all the cares and say, I'm going to do as much as I can, give my attention to the things of God today. The more we grow in that, the better it's going to be for our souls, the better it's going to be for our families, and the better it's going to be for our church. Ultimately, these things build us up and grow us up in grace. Isn't it interesting? Of all the Ten Commandments, the fourth is the first one that is stated in the positive, not in the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Remember. Positively remember. I'm going to read you something from a guy who's not a Christian. This is Dennis Prager. How many of you know the name Dennis Prager? He's a conservative commentator. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish man. He's not a Christian. He knows he's not a Christian. He believes in the inspiration of the Old Testament. He doesn't believe in the inspiration of the New. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so his book on the Ten Commandments, there's some things, particularly when you get to the end, it's like, obviously, he's not interpreting it through the lens of Christ himself. So there's some things where he just kind of goes off the deep end. But his section, his little chapter on the fourth commandment is mind-blowing. I'm going to read it to you. It's really very, very short, but I'm going to read it to you because he gets it. This is what he says. Many people who revere the Ten Commandments don't think that the fourth commandment is particularly important, let alone binding. Once you understand it, however, you will recognize how life-changing, even world-changing, the Sabbath commandment is, and you'll begin to appreciate how relevant it is to your own life. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your any foreigner residing in your towns. Why is this so important? Here's his answer. First, perhaps more than any other commandment, it elevated the human being. How so? For nearly all of human history, life consisted overwhelmingly of work. In effect, humans were beasts of burden. This commandment, and only this commandment, changed all that by insisting that people cease working 1 day out of 7. Second, more than any other commandment, the Sabbath day reminds people that they are meant to be free. As the second version of the commandment, the one summarized by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, states, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. In other words, remember that slaves cannot have a Sabbath. In light of this, I might add that in the biblical view, unless necessary for survival, people who choose to work 7 days a week are essentially slaves. Slaves to work, or perhaps to money, but slaves nonetheless. The millionaire who works 7 days a week is simply a rich slave. Third, while the Bible could not universally abolish slavery, the Sabbath commandment greatly humanized that terrible institution and even helped make slavery impossible. By definition, a slave owner was under no obligation to allow a slave to ever rest, let alone to rest 1 day every week. Yet, that is exactly what the fourth commandment commanded. Even a slave has fundamental human rights. Therefore, a slave, too, is a human being. Do you know at the founding of Georgia, this is an aside, but you're going to like this aside, when Georgia was founded as a colony, the last of the 13 colonies, and at first slavery, black slaves were not allowed into the state because they thought it would cause white men not to work as hard. That was why. Finally, because of overwhelming popular demand, they allowed slavery in, but they put laws on the law books that said you had to give your black slaves the Sabbath. If you weren't, you would be fined by the state of Georgia. And that's something, this state that we live in. All right, fourth, the Sabbath almost single-handedly creates and strengthens family ties and relationships. When a person takes off from work one day every week, that day almost inevitably becomes a day spent with other people, namely family and or friends. It has a similar positive effect on marriages. Ask anyone married to a workaholic how good it would be for their marriage if the workaholic would not work for one day each week, and you can appreciate the power of the Sabbath day. Fifth, the Sabbath commandment granted animals dignity. I never thought of that one. For even one's animals had to rest one day a week. It is, to the best of our knowledge, the first national law in history on behalf of animals. And its benefits to animals surely went beyond a mandatory day of rest for them. People who felt divinely obligated to give their animals a day of rest were much less likely to treat their animals cruelly any day of the week. Now, all five of these life-changing and society-changing benefits of the Sabbath are available to anyone. You don't have to be a Jew, a Christian, or even a believer in God to derive all those benefits, but the reality is that those who believe the Ten Commandments were given by God are the ones who have kept the Sabbath alive. The God factor plays another role in the Sabbath. Just as faith in God brings people to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath brings people to faith in God. That is why the first version of the Ten Commandments, the version in the book of Exodus, ends with these words, "For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Not bad for one day a week. No wonder that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. No wonder that those who have it in their lives are often happier, with richer family lives, more serenity, a community of friends, and yes, are even healthier. You might want to give it a try. Those are wise words. He nails it. One other thing, and again, we're going to get into the questions and answers next week that deal with this in the Catechism. One other thing that I want to set before you is that this is really foreign today. In evangelicalism, it's old school, it's old hat, it's legalistic, it's pharisaical, all those things. Well, if it's pharisaical, if we're consistent with that, there's a lot of people in church history we're going to have to call Pharisees. As a matter of fact, most people in church history we're going to have to call Pharisees. I'm not going to give you a exhaustive list. I couldn't do it if I tried. But let me just give you something of a summary of who in history has believed the things about the Lord's Day that I'm setting forth before you today. The things that are set forth in our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. Who were men in history and movements in history who believed this way? All right, you ready? Take a big deep breath, because here we go. According to Richard Barcellus, John Calvin struggled with the perpetuity of the Sabbath early in his ministry, but in his later, more mature years, he embraced it. And there's things that he says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that indicate he embraced it. John Knox, the fiery 16th century Scotsman and the father of Presbyterianism, believed in the perpetuity of the Sabbath. I'm going to have to read this so I don't miss any of them, okay? But I want to give you this. This view of the Sabbath is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, which became part of what's known as the Three Forms of Unity, which hundreds of Reformed churches have subscribed to over the centuries. In the 17th century, it was the belief of the Presbyterian brothers who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and wrote the larger and shorter catechisms. It was held by Thomas Watson. Many of you have profited from the writings of Thomas Watson, the Prince of the Puritans. I know Lillian's teaching through his one of his books in the Body of Divinity. And he has the follow-up. The sequel is the Ten Commandments. Yes. It was held by the Congregationalists who, under the leadership of John Owen, put together and published the Savoy Declaration. It was cherished by the particular Baptists of the 17th century who published the first London Baptist Confession and the second London Baptist Confession in 1644 and 1677. It was dogmatically believed by the Calvinistic Baptist author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. In the 18th century, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley. Google John Wesley on the Sabbath and look at the sermon that pops up and just read the first four paragraphs. You'll go, wow. Okay, there's more. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Thomas Scott, William Wilberforce, William Carey, Samuel Pierce, Andrew Fuller, all the member churches of the particular Baptist associations in England. How about the 19th century? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, as you know, was a great Baptist preacher. I'll tell you how much he believed in the Sabbath. Early in his ministry, in his early 20s, he became a pastor when he was 16. you know, I could hardly drive when I was 16, much less preach. But he became a pastor, and the first church he served had thousands of members, and it met at a place called the Surrey Garden Music Hall in London. Surrey Garden Music Hall was used to have, they would have concerts and you know, orchestras and operas and that kind of thing. But Spurgeon rented it for their church on the Lord's Day, but he made a stipulation when he rented it. He said, "We will make sure you're well paid. But here's the thing, while we're there on the Lord's Day, we only have a morning service, but we don't want you to use it for any concerts all day long, not in the evening, not anything. And we'll make sure you're paid well, but so long as we're there, we ask you not to do that." Well, for a little while, a few years, they abided by that. Well, then they decided, well, we're losing money. We can get some more money if we have an evening concert. So they started having evening concerts on Sunday evening after supper. And Spurgeon approached them and said, "Okay, you remember what our agreement was. If you don't stop doing this, we will leave." They kept doing it. He approached them a second time. They still kept on doing it. And so he sought another place to meet. Now, you need to understand that moving to this other place across town literally cost him numerous families. There's families who no longer could travel far enough to go to it. But he said, "No, we're going to move. We're not going to stay here while they dishonor the Sabbath." And this is what he said on the morning of his final message he ever preached in the Surrey Garden Music Halls. Quote, "The service of this morning will partake very much of the character of a farewell discourse and a farewell meeting. However sorrowful it is to me to part with many of you whose faces I have so long seen in the throng of my hearers, yet for Christ's sake, for the sake of consistency and truth, we are compelled to withdraw from this place and on next Sabbath morning hope to worship God in Exeter Hall. On two occasions before, as our friends are aware, it was proposed to open this place in the evening, and I was then able to prevent it by the simple declaration that if so, I should withdraw. That declaration suffices not at this time." In other words, they won't listen. "And you can therefore perceive that I should be craven to the truth, that I should be inconsistent with my own declarations, that in fact my name would cease to be Spurgeon if I yielded. I neither can nor will give way in anything in which I know I am right. And in defense of God's holy Sabbath, the cry of this day is, arise, let us go hence." They left. 2 years later, the Surrey Garden Music Hall burnt to the ground. They lost everything. But he took a stand. Because he believed in the Sabbath. All right, we're still in the 19th century. J.C. Ryle. Nobody writes about the Lord's Day like J.C. Ryle. Anything he writes about it, you want to get a hold of. John Payton. Anybody read his autobiography? My goodness, he talks about the Lord's Day like crazy. John Nevius, who wrote The Planting of Missionary Churches. Stonewall Jackson. In the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Missionaries to Korea, William Blair and Bruce Hunt, who witnessed the Korean Pentecost. Some of you read the Korean Pentecost. They literally, before they would admit a new believer into the church, they had a probation period of a year from the time of their profession of faith. Before they would baptize them and add them to the church, and this was in Korea, they would ask them a number of questions. One of the questions was, "How has your Sabbath keeping changed since you professed to know Christ?" This was a test for them being added to the church. And God brought great revival in that place. Here's another 20th century person you know, Eric Little. Pretty sure he believed in the Sabbath. A.W. Pink, John Murray, Ian Murray, Reformed Baptist pioneer Walt Chantry. In the 21st century, the Presbyterian Churches of America, PCA, the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches, the OPC, all the elders of the member churches of the Georgia Association of Confessional Baptists, GACPI, all the elders of all the churches of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, ARBCA. As a matter of fact, years ago, A church applied for membership to ARCA. They were declined because one of their elders did not believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath. And for that reason, they were declined membership. RBMS missionary to Australia, Alan Beardmore, said, "When we examine missionaries for the mission field, we don't need to just ask them what they believe about the Sabbath. We need to ask them what their practices on the Sabbath are. Because I'm convinced if they're not willing to give an entire day each week to God, why would I think they're going to give their whole life to Him?" So, do you get the point of what I'm saying to you? Look at, that's a veritable, not the 21st century, but before that, it's a veritable who's who of church history. Were those men legalists? Were those men Pharisees? As a matter of fact, think about the makeup of those men. I've just given you reformers, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans. I even threw in Arminian for effect. You know, John Wesley. And they disagreed on lots of stuff. Baptism, church government, relationship of church and state, all kinds of things they disagreed on. But they agreed on the fundamentals. They agreed on the gospel. They agreed on justification by faith. And they agreed on the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments and on the perpetuity of the Sabbath. To stand here in the 21st century and say, well, I've got my concordance and a Bible and I've read a couple articles about the Sabbath on the internet and I'm convinced they're wrong and I'm right. I'm pretty sure they're right. And as I've said to you before, I would rather be wrong with those men than right with most other people. We don't turn a deaf ear to the church. We don't turn a deaf ear to 2,000 years of illumination. Because this has been the view. And brethren, I want to stress to you, the Sabbath is not given by God to punish you. It's given by God because He loves you. What did Jesus say? God did not make the man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for the man. It's for our good, the good of our souls, the good of our bodies. It's a sweet thing. I love in Isaiah 58, it's my very favorite text on the Sabbath. He says, if we will learn to call the Sabbath a delight, not just my duty, it is my duty, it is a commandment, but if I can call it a delight, then he says, you will delight yourself in the Lord. It's not just delighting in the day, it's delighting in the Lord of the day. That's the point. It's to set aside all the distractions, all the cares, and get the gaze of my soul back on Christ and to look at Him through the preaching of the Word, through the gathering of the saints, through having hospitality, to taking a most holy nap on Sunday afternoon if you can, those kind of things, by regrouping with your family. We don't have an evening service, but we try to make a point in our own home of having an extended time of family worship. Sometimes we don't get to it, other times, but we try to. We try to make a point that we are going to focus, have a focus here. And we're going to spend time praying together and reading the scriptures and singing God's praises as a family. It is a delightful time. So here's my question. Tonight, as I've talked about these things, have you come to recognize that maybe you have thought of the fourth commandment in a different way from the other nine? Have you been guilty of thinking of the other nine commandments as commands and the fourth as a suggestion rather than as a commandment? And thinking through, if I love the Lord and I want to show Him I love Him, how do I do that? By obeying what He's commanded. So just as I read in Psalm 119, because your precepts are right, I submit to them and acknowledge them as right. I recognize when my thinking is going contrary to what the Word of God says, the Word of God's not going to change, so guess who has to change? I do. My thinking has to change. As my thinking changes, my challenge to you would be, what practices in your life need to change then as well? Let's be a people who show the Lord we love Him by giving Him His day, among other things. And as we give Him His day, I think we're going to find the other 6 days of the week are also blessed in ways we could have never expected. So may God open our eyes to have a vision for walking in obedience to His Ten Commandments. Not because the commandments can save you. They can't. They can't even sanctify you. But they are the standard of holiness to which we aspire. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about this? When Jesus died upon the cross, He shed His blood for my Sabbath breakings. And the righteousness of Christ that I'm dressed in, part of it consists of His perfect obedience, of keeping the Sabbath holy in obedience to His Father. And that's a part of the righteousness that I'm dressed in, is His obedience as a man to all of God's commandments, including the fourth commandment. You look at when He died, it says His followers buried Him in the tomb, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That's in Luke. Everything they saw at the life of Jesus, His example said, obey God's command. And that's what His followers did. So may God grant us grace to be like them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'll help us as we think through these matters and as we seek to apply them into our lives. Lord, help us to be pleasing to You in all respects. Surely it's true that if revival came to our nation, suddenly we would have a generation full of Sabbath keepers who would be delighting and pressing into the church. We would have traffic jams on the Lord's Day. because people wanted to make it to church, wanted to hear the preaching of the word, wanted to sing your praises, wanted to delight in the fellowship of your people. Would you grant grace to us to see such a recovery in our own day? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.